Acts 28, verse 11 through 16. Acts 28, beginning in verse 11, where God's word reads as follows. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier that guarded him. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. At the beginning of John Calvin's treatment on the church, he makes a very controversial statement. It's a statement that gets debated a lot and discussed a lot when it comes to the importance and significance of the church. He said at the beginning of this fourth book, he said, "To those to whom God is a father, the church must also be a mother." In addition, in our Confession of Faith, the 25th chapter of the church, in the second paragraph of that chapter, the divines, the pastors who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, write that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And both of these quotes are controversial, and they cause people to react primarily because it sounds Roman Catholic to them, right? It sounds like the church in itself as an entity can secure salvation for the individual. But both the Confession of Faith and John Calvin aren't saying that the church accomplishes something simply by existing. It's pointing out that when you speak of the church, you're looking at an instrument. When it comes to the church, you're coming to a God-ordained instrument for calling His saints out of the world and for perfecting the saints that are already in the church. The church is a nurturing body for those who are called out. That's what the Greek word for church means. It means those who have been called out of the world. And we have been called out of the world by Christ for one specific purpose, to be His body. And when it comes to this section of Scripture, we see the body spreading and we see the body performing its functions specifically in the life of the Apostle Paul. We see the church performing its functions and in that way serving as a precious gift to the Apostle even. So when we come to this chapter, as we see the church performing in its various functions, we see that the church is God's gift. It's God's gift for two specific purposes. First, to comfort the Christian in the middle of trial. And second of all, to exhort the Christian towards faithfulness in worship of their Savior. And so we want to see today two things that help us to understand this doctrine. The first thing, we want to see the church spreading in verses 11 through 14. And then we want to see the church helping in verses 14 through 16. So we want to learn today that the church is God's gift of comfort in trial and conviction in faithfulness for those who seek to worship the Lord. And so first we're going to see the church spreads, and then we're going to see the church helps. So we're going to begin by looking at the spreading of the church in verses 11 through 14. We come to this passage of Scripture. Finally, Paul has arrived in Rome. If ever there was a slow journey, it was this one. This journey that Paul began probably about 3 years ago when he was convicted, or he was accosted by this mob in Jerusalem where that Roman soldier sent him to Caesarea, where he stood before Felix, where he stood before Festus, where he had to appeal to Caesar in order to have justice done in his life. He has had 3 years from the start of this process until now. And before that process, Saul of Tarsus has labored in the church of Jesus all over the known world. It began, of course, in his radical conversion. It didn't begin how we expected it would begin, but it began in his radical conversion on the road to Damascus. There, Paul was announced by Christ himself as the instrument of the Holy Spirit in the establishment of the church among the Gentiles. Paul was to play his part in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we have studied now for 28 chapters in this book. This promise that God made at the beginning that his church would spread through the ministry of the apostles, first in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And Paul has been part of that process. Even on this final leg, as he's going to Rome to proclaim the gospel in that hub of all the world, even as he's on his final leg on that journey, we see traces of the church everywhere. Now, we don't see it in every place where Paul has gone, but we see it all over, in all the regions where Paul has gone. We see, especially in the last journey, we left Paul and his fellow travelers in Malta. There was no sign of a church in Malta. But from Malta, they go to Sicily. Now, Sicily is part of Italy. I don't know how many of you can picture. For me, growing up in Europe and loving soccer, the nation of Italy is the most easily recognizable nation in all the world because it's a boot with a ball at the end. Italians, they love soccer, and their nation portrays this. They have no chance but to love soccer. And so when you're thinking about Sicily, you see the boot of Italy and it's the ball that's being kicked. And as they travel up straight north from Malta, they come to Sicily. And this new ship that they're on, this Alexandrian ship, travels from Sicily, where Syracuse is, to Rhegium. Rhegium is right at the toe of the boot of Italy. And then they go to Puteoli, which is on the shin of the boot of Italy. And so they travel over a span of some 10 days. They travel about 100 miles till they come south of Rome, about 100 miles south of Rome in Puteoli. And it says there that Paul found brothers there. Now, the scriptures can be so understated sometimes in what it says. They found brothers there in Puteoli, in Italy. They found brothers. So we have to understand, the church has spread drastically. It began with 70 disciples in Jerusalem. And from that place, the church has exploded all over the world, even into Italy already. Since the martyrdom of Stephen, the gospel has been spreading from Jerusalem. And as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, we've been witness to the work of the Holy Spirit in spreading this gospel. It began with Philip in Samaria, spreading the gospel there, to the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Candace, his queen, in chapter 8. We've seen the church of Damascus already formed in chapter 9. We've seen Paul healing Aeneas in the church of Lydda. We've seen him heal Tabitha in the church of Joppa. We've seen Cornelius converted in Caesarea. We've seen the gospel preached in Antioch in Syria. We've seen Barnabas and Saul establishing churches in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra. We've seen the work of Paul and Barnabas separating and Paul and Mark going to Cyprus and Paul and Silas continuing on preaching in Phrygia and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and in Ephesus, all of these different places where God has sent his people to declare the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But have you noticed something about the book of Acts so far? Have you noticed something about the review, the overview that I just gave? Did you read anything about Puteoli in that list? Did you read anything about Rome in that list? It seems that Paul hasn't been to either of those places. And yet, there is a church there already. The brothers are found there already. The church, you see, it's fulfilling that promise that God gave at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. This universal nature of the church of Christ. It's not the fruit of one man's labor, is it? The Holy Spirit works through the works of many men, many people within the church. And so the church has exploded. It has exploded across the globe. It's exploded and established in so many places already. Now, we know from the book of Acts already that more than one person was used to establish the church, but we also know it through church history and in church tradition. Through the tradition of the church, we know that Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, went as far as India in sharing the gospel in the world. Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, he went to Romania and shared the gospel in what is now Romania. The Apostle John, he went and shared the gospel amongst the people of Gaul, today's France. The Holy Spirit is working through all these people to establish His church in this world. That's because the church is Catholic. The church is Catholic in terms of Catholic as an adjective, a lowercase c. Catholic meaning universal, meaning that it is spread all over the world. In the Old Testament, it was restricted. It was restricted to this little nation along the border of the Mediterranean Sea, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And to be part of the Church of Christ, you had to be part of that nation. You had to become one of Israel. But now we see the church exploding according to the promise of God. Now, the explosion of the church has always been anticipated. It's always been anticipated in Old and New Testament. For example, in Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verse 8, where God is speaking to the Son, and He's saying, I will make the nations your heritage. The Anointed One has come. He has accomplished redemption for His people, and His people are living amongst all the nations. That's where the heritage of Christ is. It's present in all the nations. And we see that on display here. The church is spreading throughout the world. So the universality of the church, or the Catholicity of the church, it's already true in Paul's day. It's true in Paul's day as it's spreading all over the world. It's spreading certainly with its share of wrinkles. Certainly it's not spreading without any spots. Some churches, in fact, are so weak that they're about to have their lampstand removed, as we read in the book of Revelation. But the church belongs to Christ. And His people are gathered, those whom for whom He gave His blood, for whom He died on the cross, they are gathered in His body, and that body is known at the church, as the church. The promises of old are being fulfilled, even as far back as Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, Noah has just sinned, he's become a drunkard, and he's laying naked in his tent. And his sons Shem and Japheth, they cover him in respect while Ham mocked him. And as part of the promise that God gives to Japheth at that time is that Japheth will be given a portion among the tents of Shem. The tents of Shem are made up of the Hebrews, the people of Israel. The tents of Shem, of Japheth are outside, and God is gathering from all those Japhethites now. He's gathering His people to Himself. In Genesis 12, when God gives His promise to Abraham, what does He say to Abraham? I'll bless your family through you? No, He says, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. And so God's promise of establishing His family among all the people of the world is being fulfilled through, in front of our very eyes as we read through the book of Acts. It's one of the great explosions of the promises of God, which takes place from New Testament to Old Testament. There is a sense in which the New Testament blessings are tremendously greater than what was true in the Old Testament. And one of the ways that that's established is by the explosion of the gospel. No longer is the gospel resident only in Israel, but now it's all over the world through this new body, this new family of believers joined to Abraham by faith, the church. Through the church, the promise of God is spread throughout all the world. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it's described as coming to all the world, proclaimed to each tribe and nation. That's what Acts is establishing. That's what the book of Acts is doing, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem all over the world. We talked a little bit before already about Confession of Faith, chapter 25, where it defines the church. I want to read the definition of this church that's recorded there. It says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary salvation." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was about to ascend into heaven, he sent his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 19. And what does he tell them to do there? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He sends them into all the world, and they have obeyed. Almost everywhere that Paul has traveled, when he turns aside, he can find some group of Christians. Not in every place, but in almost every place. The church has been established. The glory of God in Christ is worshipped by people all over the world. And the world has free access to salvation in Christ. And we see that here in the description of Paul coming to Puteoli and seeing a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ gathered there, or having people meet him from Rome, a place where he has never been. He has written a letter to them, but he's never been there. People finding out that the body of Christ, this apostle of the body of Christ, is coming and going out to meet him. The church has spread all over the world. But that could be simply an interesting fact, that the church is spreading all over the world. But the reality is, there's a tremendous benefit to the universality of the church for the believer. And that's what we want to look at next. We want to look at how the church universal helps the individual. Much has happened to Paul, and some of it probably was very difficult for him from a human perspective anyways. But there is a special gift that God has given to the Apostle Paul, and he bumps into it here. He bumps into it here in this chapter. A special gift that God gives to him, to all Christians for that matter, to comfort them and to strengthen them as they seek to live for the glory and honor of Christ. And that special gift is the church. In Paul's context, we remember that the world was primarily pagan. We live in a country where people would at least acknowledge Christianity as a dominant religion in our nation. But not so in Paul's day. Paul lived in a time where the world was primarily pagan, which means they worshipped idols, they worshipped ancestors, they worshipped nature, but they didn't worship the one true God. And we see it even in the ship that Paul sails on. You see, Paul is a Christian apostle, and he sails on a ship with the twin gods as its figurehead. That means that this ship was dedicated to these false gods. This ship was dedicated to Castor and Pollux, the twin gods who were to be the patrons of sailors. And so this ship was dedicated to these false gods, these idols. And the Apostle Paul is transported in the communication of the gospel to all the world on this ship dedicated to idols. In that world, that kind of world where you're that much of a minority, where you're that insignificant, it's easy to become discouraged. Paul wouldn't be the only one to become discouraged in that kind of setting. You see the same thing in the Old Testament. Another one of God's prominent men that he uses to call his church out of darkness, the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, right after God vindicates him on Mount Carmel, when he's victorious over the 400 priests of Baal, and fire comes down from heaven and eats up his offering and the altar and the water around the altar. Right after that takes place, after Jezebel, the evil queen, threatens his life, Elijah flees. He flees for his life, and he's in complete despair. Why does Elijah come to this place of great despair? Well, he thinks he's the only one. He feels isolated. He thinks there's nobody else like him left in all of Israel. But what's God's response to him? "I have saved for you the church. I have saved for you 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. I have saved 7,000 who profess their faith in me just as you do, Elijah. If he was left alone, he certainly would despair. But that's one of the benefits of the church universal. It is true. If he was alone, it still would have been right for him to worship, even if he was the only one to persist in the worship of the living God. But God is gracious to us. God knows our frame. He doesn't leave us in isolation, but he gives us a body in which we can belong and together with whom we can worship Christ and the one true God and serve him together. We are called to serve the Lord together as the church. And there's two main ways in which we function as a church as we seek to serve the Lord together. In the first place, there is a sense in which the church functions to encourage the believer in his circumstances. We all face difficult circumstances from time to time, and the church's function is to come alongside the hurting, to lift them up and to help them. And there are several scriptures that would speak to that truth, but one of them is found in Galatians 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2, we're called to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are called as God's people to bear each other's burden, and that's what we see happening in this passage of Scripture. When Paul comes towards Rome, you see the brothers coming out to meet him. And what is the response of Paul when he has them come to meet them? In verse 16, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Why would Paul have to take courage if he hadn't lost courage? The Apostle Paul is encouraged by the presence of brothers, by the presence of the church. Paul receives courage. But also the church is given by God to clarify the truth and correct its members when they wander from the truth, those who have fallen into sin. The church exists to come alongside and to correct them and to reprove them where necessary. And Paul, in a letter, he talks about it, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, he says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. But the building up that Paul's talking about is not just some kind of generic building up so that we can feel better about ourselves. He continues that same chapter, the fourth verse. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So verse 14 separates out three things that the church is supposed to do in its function as encouraging. It says we're to admonish, encourage, and help, and we're to do all those three things with patience with each other. And so again, in verse 15 of chapter 28 of the book of Acts, we see the church doing that work again. Paul faltering in the task that God had set him apart to do. Paul faltering in it, and the church coming to meet him and giving him courage to carry on in this task, to continue on in his calling. Now, Paul has done the same thing in other places as a minister in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can just think about the broad themes of some of the letters that he writes to some of the churches that have already been established. For example, in 1 Corinthians or in Galatians, Paul is admonishing. He is admonishing those in the church for different reasons than 1 Thessalonians mentions, to be sure. But he's bringing admonishment to the church. 1 Corinthians for tolerating immorality. Galatians for adopting a legalistic righteousness in terms of what should take place in the church. In the book of Philippians, he's encouraging the faint. It's the letter of joy as he exhorts them and encourages them to continue on in the ways that they've walked. Or in 2 Corinthians, he brings help to the weak, those who have stumbled and fallen, whom he has had to rebuke and reprove in the past, now unsure of how they should proceed. And Paul writes a letter to help them in their weakness, to lift them up, and he does all of that. All three of those different applications he does with great patience for those churches. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, forget it, you've had your chance, and now you're on your own. He admonishes and he encourages and he helps with great patience. Both of these things, encouraging believers and correcting believers. Both of them are necessary for the church to fulfill its task. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, it's a very important passage of Scripture. And in that passage of Scripture, the Scriptures call us to stir each other up towards love and good works. And that is an important function of what we do as believers. But the setting for how that should take place is also given. It says in verse 25, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we are to stir each other up towards love and good works. And where does that take place, according to Hebrews 10? It takes place among the body that is gathered together. It takes place in the life of the church. That's where this exhortation to stir each other up towards love and good works happens. And so the meeting of the universal church coming together for worship is for the purpose of directing us to our chief end. And our chief end is not to make each other feel better. Our chief end is not to encourage each other. Our chief end is not to help each other. Our chief end is not to admonish each other. But our chief end is to do all of those things as a result of our desire to worship the one true God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us to worship the one true God, and He has established His body here in this world that we would do that, and that we would be strengthened in that. And that is the function of the church. In the church, we come together to glorify God and enjoy Him. And He has given us the way that that can be done. God gave this to be done through His body. It is the gift of the believer. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you think that to be true? Do you think that the church is your gift which encourages you to walk in faithfulness before the Lord? Do you believe that the church is the instrument that God gives to you to care for you when you are downtrodden, when you are in need? The church is that gift that God gives to all His people. I remember when we moved from Toronto to Jackson, Mississippi. And when you live in the north, the south is portrayed as filled with people riding around in pickup trucks and shotguns and that kind of thing. Which it's not like that. We all know that. When you're in the south, of course, the temptation is to think the opposite of the people who live in the north. But the reality is that when we moved from Toronto to Mississippi, people said, "You are in for a shock. This is going to be such culture shock for you to go from a secular place like Toronto, where God's name isn't even mentioned, to the Bible Belt in Jackson, Mississippi, where people are walking around hitting everybody over the head with their Bibles all the time." Well, the reality was, when we went from Toronto to Mississippi, there was very little culture shock for us at all. You know why that was? Because we went from one faithful church to another faithful church. We found our identity not in the place where we were living or in the culture that was around us. We found our identity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we went from one group of people that proclaimed salvation through faith in Christ alone, that called us to account when we walked in sin, that glorified the Lord in His worship, and we went from one place to another. Now, the place that we arrived at, they sounded a little different. And they used some different words, and they had some different habits, and their worship service didn't look identical. But in both places, we were worshiping the Lord together. Nothing had changed for us in that sense. The largest part of our life remained the same. It didn't change at all. That's God's gift to His people. It doesn't matter. Some of you have traveled. Some of you have traveled and you've gone from place to place to place to place. And when you arrive in a new place, even if you're there just for a weekend and you join this place in worship, this church that you found on the internet or you stumbled across it in some other way, you go to that place and when you sit down and you pray and you sing and you hear the Word of God preached, you say, "These are my people. This is my family. This is where I belong." That is the experience of Paul when he comes to Puteoli, when he comes to Rome. He looks around and he says, I feel isolated, but look, here are my people. Here are the people that lift me up when I'm cast down, that encourage me in my calling when I'm faltering, when I'm stumbling. Paul experienced it. You and I can experience it in the church as well. So I want to learn three things as a congregation when we consider the blessing of the church of God established in all the world. And the first thing that I want to learn is that we should be part of the church that encourages in hardship. Now, I don't mean be part of a church, but we should be, as members of the church, encouraging each other when we are in times of hardship. There are times when the church is good at something called shooting your own wounded, right? You've experienced this, I hope not, but you're in a Sunday school class maybe, and you admit something that's hard in your life or something where you failed in your life, a place where you've stumbled and fallen, and everybody else in the class views it as their opportunity to give you seven things that you should have done that you didn't do, right? This failure to encourage those who have fallen, those who have stumbled. And so sometimes the people around us can feel like an avalanche as we're trying to deal with the hardships in our life. Now, I don't see that spirit here at Cliffwood Presbyterian Church. I don't. But as a congregation, are we being diligent and constant in our pursuit to bear the burdens of the members of the congregation in a positive way? We're not doing what we shouldn't do. That's good. Are we doing what we should do? Are we lifting up that busy young family? Are we sending that meaningful note to that shut-in that has been isolated for so many days, so many months? Have we gone to see them? Have we shown them that they still belong to the body of Christ? Are they under the impression that they're isolated? Or do they know that they belong to us? Is there a meal for that family that's facing that hardship? A meal that's made by you without anybody having to announce anything to you about it? Are you just doing those things as part of the body of Christ? Are you encouraging your brother and sister, the one who's worn out, who's fatigued, who's tired? Are you being that person that walked 30 miles south to find Paul on his way to Rome to encourage him in his hardship? Are you the one, just by showing up, says, I'm here. We're here. We're here together. We serve the Lord together. Are you taking time to make sure that the people in this congregation know that you care about them, that they are your family, that they're first in your life? So are you part of that encouragement of the function of the church? Second thing, are you willing to receive encouragement from the church? And sometimes that's harder, especially in our day and age. Are you willing to receive encouragement from the church? Too often, and I've seen this so many times in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, too often we withdraw from the church in times of hardship. We withdraw from the church when we're most needy. Now, I understand the thinking behind it. The thinking is, I don't want to bother all these people with my troubles. I'll just learn to deal with it myself. I'll cope with it myself. But beloved, this is what Christ has given the church for. The Lord Jesus Christ has given the church to be your encouragement. So when you withdraw from the church in times of hardship, you're withdrawing yourself from the precious gift that God has given to you. Now, I don't remember exactly where this story came from, but I remember the story very clearly. The story is told of a man who had been married for almost 60 years to his wife. And his wife became sick with cancer. And his whole life changed. He became his wife's nurse. And he cared for her. And he loved her. And he brought her to church. And he was the example of fulfilling your marriage vows that we all long for as younger people, to see that, see people ending. Well, he was doing that. But one day, around the middle of the week, the Lord's days for his wife were numbered. And he called her home. He called her home to glory. And the funeral was in the next couple of days, say the Friday. And that Sunday morning, that man was in church with his family. He was sitting, the pastor told the story, he was sitting in the front row where he always sat. And he was standing up, And he was singing those hymns as best he could through his tears that were streaming down his cheeks. Why was he there? After the service, the pastor went down to him and said, Why did you come? Why did you not stay home? And he said, this is where my family is. This is where everything that I need for my comfort will be told to me and will be experienced by me. I will hear the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and the promise of a resurrection, and I will have my brothers and sisters come to me and embrace me and comfort me in the midst of my sorrow. My sorrow is not going to go away, but this place is where the remedy can be found, in the body of Christ, the church. You know, the reality is, the person that you're least close to in the church is better able to comfort you than your closest friend who doesn't know Christ, because he knows the gospel, because he knows where the hope of salvation is found. So be willing to receive the encouragement from the church. It's God's gift to you. That's what he's given to you for your upbuilding. And the third thing that I want us to learn as a congregation is to be part of the church that encourages true worship. So we're moving outside of encouragement and hardship, talking about encouraging true worship. Now, to do that, we're talking about the part of 1 Thessalonians 5 that deals with admonishment. Now, this passage of Scripture and dealing with the encouragement and true worship, we shouldn't only think of our job as admonishment within the church. It is necessary to call to confront error at times in the church, but it's not necessary to call every error and confront every error every day that you encounter it. Can you imagine a church where we were constantly confronting each other with every sin, where the work of the Holy Spirit was never given time to establish itself? I don't want us to be under the impression that we would be somehow have any free time for anything else. Right? There's enough sin in each of us that people could confront us with our sin and teach us about our sin constantly. Now, certainly for moments of great sin and persistent sin and great error, there is the right time for biblical, proper confrontation with the truth. And there's a prime example of that in Scripture. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter in front of everybody with his sin. Or even as we read in the book of Philippians chapter 4, as a part of our New Testament reading today, there is a time to call brothers and sisters to account for their sin. But confrontation isn't the only way that we can be part of the church that encourages true worship. A part of our treatment of leading in true worship can be through a positive example as well. Even in 1 Thessalonians 5, when it speaks of the things that the church is supposed to do, supposed to admonish, teach, and help, only one of them is negative. The other two are positive. One is confronting. The other two are lifting. One is pushing down, suppressing error. The others are lifting up those who are in need. So when it comes to being part of a church that encourages true worship, I want us to think specifically about how we encourage each other towards love and good works through positive teaching, through a positive modeling of true biblical godliness as is found in Scripture. The reality is, all members of the Church of Christ will be faint-hearted at times. And you know that to be true, and I know that to be true. All of us grow weary of doing what's right. You know how I know that? Because we all sin. Because we all transgress God's law. And in those moments, we give way. We give up. We refuse to follow after what we know to be right. And so we all become faint-hearted at times. Now ask yourself a question as a member of Christ's church. When you are faint-hearted, what helps you the most? When you are discouraged because you've fallen, what helps you the most? Is it a lecture? A lecture about what you should have done? Things that you could have done better, and this is where you've gone astray, and you should have recognized that because of your reading of Scripture? Or is it the arm that comes around your shoulder that says, I'll walk through this with you. Let me walk with you. Where you are weak, let me pick you up. Certainly, correction is warranted at times, and I'm not trying to negate that. But we should hold correction in a spirit of mercy, in a spirit of gentleness, as we read about in Galatians 6, verse 2. We should strive to avoid being the angry, cranky church. We should spend most of our times being the positive, encouraging church. To model that to each other, to model the godliness described in Scripture, to speak positively about what it means to be holy as God is holy, to speak positively and to be proactive in what we teach each other about the truth of God's Word. We don't always teach when the moment of crisis has come. We don't do that as parents, do we? Or we shouldn't do that as parents. Right? We don't only teach our children not to lie when they've just lied. We teach them about the truth of speaking. We talk to them about the glory of truthfulness before that moment comes. That's what we should be doing as a church as well. Not just pushing down the truth. That's certainly part of the function of the church. But also elevating the truth. Elevating what is right. Elevating what is beautiful. Elevating that which is magnificent because it is handed down to us by the Lord. We should be, as a church, more modeling the prayer of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner, than the prayer of the Pharisee, thank you that I'm not like him. And when you do that, you will be performing what the church is supposed to be doing, to admonish, to encourage, and to help. The church, it's not an instrument of torture that God has given to us, something that we have to drag ourselves to from time to time, sit there, listen to this guy talk. The church is the place where God has given those who profess faith in Christ a place of comfort in trial, a place of encouragement in their daily walk. The church is that place where resolve is strengthened and where comfort is given as we encourage each other in right belief and right practice. So that's the sense in which the church is our mother. That's the sense in which salvation is not found outside of this body that Christ has given. It's not because the entity in itself accomplishes anything, but it is the place where the believer is nurtured. It's the place where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. And the effect of that doesn't rest in the works of the church members, but it rests on the power of God at work in them and at work through them. Let's pray together.